Christianity was designed as a universal religion. At the time, Rome was desiring to conquer the entire rest of the world that it didn't already have control over. So the best way to conquer other countries is to quietly, peacefully go in and take over. The concept of the religion of Rome being a solar religion is quite well known. Mithras was worshipped in Rome. Sol Invictus was worshipped in Rome, as well as several others. But Emperor Constantine had a brilliant idea. He decided to put together what they call now an ecumenical council and call together all the different religions of the world, or the representatives, or those knowledgeable in the religions of the world, and called them all together to extrapolate out of them what they each thought that religion was. And by doing this, they were able to compile one universal religion, which is what the word Catholic means, a universal religion that they could use to move into a country and take it over, just by saying, look, your God is worshipped as the sun. Well, our God is worshipped as the sun too. Or your God is born of a virgin. Well, of course, our God is born of a virgin. So basically, Emperor Constantine in 325 at the Council of Nicaea compiled the text that we now know of as the Bible. The interesting thing is that most every religion that these texts were extrapolated from were solar religions, or they were worshippers of the sun. Being worshippers of the sun as the mightiest heavenly body, of course we had to look to the sky for the planets, we had to look to the stars, we had to understand the zodiac, or what the Bible calls the Maseroth, and being a solar religion, they had lots of different concepts of the sun as it moves through the sky. So really, Christianity is based upon solar myths. And because we have fertility rites and mushroom cults and other things that were involved in the putting together of the Catholic Church or the Bible, we have remnants of the older religions.
The fish on the back of your car, Christians, we know, drive around with a fish on the bumper. The fish is supposedly a first century symbol for Christianity. We are told that the first century Christians, the way Masons have a particular handshake, or some societies have a certain word that they use to denote each other, the Christians, we're told, used to draw a quarter circle, and the other person would draw the other quarter circle over it, making a fish, and that way, that was a code for letting you know that they were a Christian, because Jesus was the great fisherman. The Pope today, Holy Father, is referred to as the great fisherman, the fisher of men.
Of course, Christianity was formed as we moved into the age of Pisces. So as we know, Christianity is the religion of the fish, or one of the religions of the fish. Actually, you have Buddhism associated with fish. You have Hinduism associated with fish. But primarily, we moved into the age of Pisces, and the age of the fish took over. Of course, when Rome compiled the Bible and put together what was to be known later as Christianity, they spread their religion across the world.
Actually, this whole concept of the fisher of men, remember when Amos and Andy used to have kingfish, and and he belonged to a Masonic order called the Mystic Knights of the Sea. Well, in point of fact, there is a Masonic order called Mystic Knights of the Sea. And it is connected to the age of Pisces. And it is a Masonic order, in point of fact. But Robin Williams, a few years back, made a movie called Fisher King, Kingfish. This is a very ancient concept of the kingfish, or fisher king, or the fisher of men, the Messiah. It's a symbol, but the symbol can be traced back to the ancient Sumerians and the Assyrians. The Assyrians had, Sumerians actually, even before Assyria, had a god they call Anes. I think it was O-N-N-A-E-S, something like that, Anes the Fishman. And they said that he came out of the sea and taught the Sumerians great religious concepts and you know, all kinds of wonderful teachings of Anes the Fishman. And he became, and of course today the Pope wears the fish headdress. The Pope's mitre is actually a fish head. And he's called the Great Fisherman. All of this goes back to Pisces. Pisces is one of the constellations of the zodiac. It's symbolized by the fish. And of course, Pisces, the astrological symbol of Pisces, is two fish going in opposite directions. And actually, the way it appears in heavens is not on the level, it's on an angle. And so the ancients said that Pisces, one of the constellations of the zodiac, which incidentally is each constellation, we're told, is about 2,150 years long. So every 2,150 years, the world goes into a new constellation of the zodiac.
As sun worship is big in Christianity, we understand why they use the position of the sun as it moves through the stars to create what we call the Maserath or the zodiac, because the sun is obviously always between us and a particular constellation of stars. But because we rotate around the sun, this band of stars that is covered up by the sun is constantly changing, and it moves through the 12 bands of the 12 houses of the zodiac once in a year. So we get 12 months as we move through the 12 signs of the zodiac. There's another reckoning of time that's depicted by Manly P. Hall in his book The Great Year. The Great Year is what's known as the precession of the equinoxes, or the motion of the wobble of the Earth's axis. Because we don't spin perfectly straight, the Earth actually has a wobble. But the wobble of the Earth takes 26,000 years to make one wobble. So it's a very slow progression. So this motion of the wobble, as the wobble moves through the 12 houses of the zodiac, is what we call the precession of the equinoxes. Each house of the zodiac in the wobble, or the precession, takes roughly 2,150 years to go from the start of one house to the end of one house. So each eon of time, as we move through the different ages, we have the age of Taurus, then we have the age of Aries, then the age of Pisces, and now coming the age of Aquarius.
And so for the past 2,000 years, the world has existed in the age of Pisces. Pisces, the two fish. And consequently, Christianity has been dominating the Western world for 2,000 years. And now we're going into 2003. And so for 2,003 years, of the 2,150 years, the world has existed in the age of Pisces. And therefore, as Christians will tell you, we're living in the last days, the end times. And it's true, we are living in the last days, in the end times, of the age of Pisces.
The end and the beginning of the age of Pisces are a matter of big debate. One form of reckoning that's called sidereal astrology, I think, is actually the most accurate, because sidereal astrology doesn't measure the numbers that are arbitrarily given to us. It measures the actual movement of the stars. And one of the signs of the movement into the new age is alignment of stars. And May 5th, 2000, we had a grand alignment of stars, which many people say actually signifies the time when we literally did move into the age of Aquarius. And that happens to be my feeling and my understanding of it. I feel that the reason that these ancient timekeepers set up the year 2000 to correspond with this alignment of stars is because they knew that this was going to happen. And so that's why it's on the big year 2000. It's something that these people know about. I mean, they're not silly guys that are in charge of these religious orders. The end of the age, being the age of Pisces, is referred to by Jesus in the Bible, or the Bible talks about the Savior coming back at the end of the age, or what's going to come at the end of the age. What can we expect in the age to come? So these ages are reflected constantly in Scripture.
So there's a room for discussion as to when Christianity actually started. Well, whenever it started, that's when the age of Pisces started. Well, now you've got a problem, because who knows when it actually started and when it didn't, because everybody's got, the Egyptians say one thing, the Babylonians say something else, the American Indians say something, astrologers today say something else. We're all talking about the same thing, the starting of the age of Pisces, or the 2150 years of the earth under the age of the fish. And this is why the Bible has Jesus saying, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father in heaven, not even the Son. So consequently, nobody knows for sure when the age begins, but we know it's pretty close to 2150 years, and we think it began somewhere around the first century. Well, whatever. Maybe it started before the first century. Therefore, it would be 2020 right now if it started before the year 1 AD. But even if the age started at AD 1 and went for 2,000 years, 2,000 years has already passed. So we're at 2,000, close to 2003, which means we're 2,003 years into a 2,150-year cycle. So we are getting close to the end now. The age of Aquarius is coming up next. But if you go back into your dictionaries, look up Anis, go back to encyclopedias, look up Anis the Fishman, and you will see that the Pope's headdress is called the Pope's Mitre. The Pope's Mitre is actually a fish head. It's the head of a fish. And what I think is absolutely delightful is that there are beautiful paintings in the museums of Europe of I can't remember the artist who painted them, but they show the priest of Anis in the Assyrian and Babylonian period. The Assyrian Babylonian and these priests of Anis are wearing fish heads identical to the Pope. Identical. And this is back in the old Babylonian Phoenician Canaanite system.
There's always been a lot of debate between scholars about the origins of the Bible. And up until the late 1800s, there wasn't really a lot of solid evidence because, of course, when Rome put the Bible together and started their crusades, they had a tendency to destroy any libraries or any records of anything that wasn't what they wanted to be shown. So, consequently, lots of libraries were either looted or destroyed, and everybody knows that the Vatican has a huge library that's kept under lock and key. So what they know, who knows what they know, but we as a as the little peons out here looking for information, found in the late 1800s, there was discovered the clay tablets, the cuneiform clay tablets in Mesopotamia, which showed clearly stories of the Garden of Eden and the stories of Adam and Eve, or the Adama. Of course, they're quite a bit different than what we have now in the Bible, but it's clear from the parallels of the cuneiform tablets that Christianity took a lot of its mythology from the Babylonians, the Mesopotamian religions, and these tablets that were found made of clay in the late 1800s.
So what we're talking about is 12 signs of the zodiac. This is why Jesus is said to have been born of a virgin, because Virgo is one of the constellations of the zodiac, Virgo the Virgin. He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, we're told, the Lion King of Disney. The Lion King is Leo. The constellation of Leo begins summer. So summer begins with Leo, the Lion King.
Now, the way we determine what age it is that we're in is the position in the Maserath or the Zodiac that the sun is in when it rises on the first day of spring. So the position, the exact position on what we call the ecliptic, or the extreme band of stars in the zodiac, is that exact position is what takes 26,000 years for us to move around one time. And this is where we are, the way we determine what age we're in. So like we say, now we're in the age of Aquarius, or Pisces, depending on how you look at it. And we'll be there for a while. That's because the sun on the first day of spring is rising in Pisces or Aquarius. Of course, the dividing line between two signs is never exact. We don't know exactly where that was. It would be really easy if we could measure that to determine exactly what sign we're in. But the whole year, as the sun is born and dies, is all part of the holidays. All of the holidays are based upon where the sun rises, where it sets, whether it's further north or further south, whether it's at what degree it's at in the sky, and all of our holidays are based on that. Christmas, Easter, all of them.
Judas goes out and kisses Jesus to betray him. A lot of Christians think Judas went out and kissed Jesus to identify him. No. The Bible does not say Judas kissed Jesus in public to identify him. It says he went out and kissed Jesus in public to betray him, not identify. If Jesus actually existed and was raising the dead and healing the sick and doing all the things that the scripture said he was doing, then everybody all the way to Rome would have known who Jesus is. And in a little small Mickey Mouse little town 2,000 years ago on the desert of the Middle East, it wasn't Chicago on the south side. It's just a little Mickey Mouse little village. And a man who raises the dead and frightens kings lives in that little village. Nobody knows who he is. No, everybody knows who he is. Even the scripture said they knew where to go. He was in the garden praying. They know where he is. So why would Judas go out and kiss Jesus to identify him? No, it doesn't say that. It says he kissed him to betray him. This is why the mafia, when they've had enough of you, they give you a kiss of death. It's a symbol. Go lay down somewhere and act like you're dead. It's the kiss of death. Why? What is this story about Judas kissing Jesus? It goes back to the Scorpio. Scorpio is one of the symbols of the zodiac, which brings fall. So therefore, Jesus or the sun, God's sun, the light of the world, and Jesus is merely a metaphor for the sun. So the sun is the light of the world. He's the Lion King. He's the king in summer. He begins summer. There's nothing hotter than the sun in summer. However, when he's beginning to fall, like you fall in love, so he's falling down, and then he gets the kiss of death, because the ancients said that when you got stung by a scorpion, the cut it leaves on the skin from a scorpion is two cuts. They're one on top of the other. They're so fine you don't see it unless you get hit. Then you see two cuts, and they look just like human lips. So the ancient Phoenicians and Canaanites used to say, hey, Jack, you just got the kiss of death. He just kissed you off. Go lay down, because you're finished, right?
As we look at the sun and how its cycles affect us, we see that the days get longer and shorter at different parts of the year. Of course, in the summer, the days are the longest. We have a huge time of daylight and a very short nighttime. This is why twice in the year we have equinoxes. In the spring and in the fall we have equinox, which means that it's equal night. Equinox is equal night, because the daylight time is equal to the night time. So in the summer, the days get longer and longer and longer. The sun is shining in its brightness. It's warm, and the sun is the king of the heavens. So we have no worries. Everything is great. But gradually the sun starts to fade, and the days get shorter. And primitive man started to look and say, the days are getting a little shorter. Where's the sun going? It's going away. And as the days get shorter and shorter, the nights get longer, so the darkness is creeping in. And once we pass the equinox, now that the day is equal to the night, now all of a sudden there's something going wrong. Something's gone bad, because now the days are even getting shorter. So they're getting shorter and shorter, and the night, which is the darkness, is creeping over us. So to the ancients, well, where's the sun going? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. It's on its way. It's going away. What's happening to it? So it moves further south. The sun gets further away and gets smaller and smaller. It's less brightness. It's less warmth. And as we move into the winter, which is the shortest day and the longest night, we see this impending doom coming. What happens if the days keep getting shorter and the nights keep getting longer? The sun is going to disappear, and bye-bye. All life is gone.
But in the fall, they're given the kiss of death. You're going to die in winter. And he's going to go down into the tomb in the southern hemisphere. Now, if you got money, like the birds, you get on a plane and go down to Rio, because that's where the action is, on the beaches of Brazil. Because now the sun is in the southern hemisphere. We kissed him off in the northern hemisphere. So I think it's interesting, too, that when the sun goes down into the southern hemisphere, on December 22nd, the sun reaches the lowest degree on its traveling south. The sun is going southward every day. And halfway down, it becomes fall. Now he's really fallen. And then he falls completely in the first day of winter, December 22nd. Now what's interesting is that when the sun comes up on December 22nd, the U.S. Navy will tell you that particular degree in which the sun from the northern hemisphere comes up on December 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, the sun comes up on that exact degree. It does not go 1 degree further or 1 degree back. So for 3 days, it's on the same degree. The ancient people said that anything that was moving all year long, the Lion King and doing all this stuff and born of a virgin, and now it hasn't moved for 3 days, it must be dead. Anything that doesn't move for 3 days, got to be dead. So they said God's Son, the light of the world, is dead for 3 days in his tomb. Well, it looks like a tomb for us. It's freezing cold up here. The sun's gone. It's dark. It gets dark early. And so it's like a dark, sinister, cold, death-like state up here in the northern hemisphere. So he dies for 3 days because he doesn't move on the horizon. But on the 25th, he moves 1 degree northward. And the U.S. Navy, as I said, will tell you by their instruments that the sun rose 1 degree higher than what it was the last 3 days. Anything that was dead for 3 days and is moving again is born again. So consequently, thank God. You know, if the damn thing stays down there, we're in winter forever. So thank God, God's Son is born again. He's come back to life. Now he's heading northward again.
We have lots of representations in the stars happening during this time of the winter solstice. One of the things is that Orion, the belt of Orion, the three stars of the belt of Orion were known in Oriental astrology as the three wise men, or the wise ones, or the magi, the magicians. And Orion tilts in the sky as we move towards this winter solstice. It tilts in the sky, and as it tilts, the three lines, the three stars line up to point directly downward. Now, directly downward, they're pointing to the star Sirius, which rises. As the belt of Orion gets at mid-heaven, Sirius is up in the sky. On Christmas Eve, or Christmas morning, rather, this alignment is perfect. The three stars line straight down with the star Sirius, which also lines up directly with the star, I mean with the sun. As the sun rises in exactly the spot that Sirius rose, the sun rises in an area in the stars that we call the stable. So the sun rises in the stable, led by the three magi who look to the star in the east.
When it's coming back, the sun moves 1 degree each day coming back into the northern hemisphere. When it reaches the halfway point, which was before, he fell. Now he's coming back. Now he's coming back. He fell in autumn. Now he's coming back in spring. And ultimately to be the Lion King again. But right now he's going to be born of a virgin, Virgo, the constellation. And as he's coming back halfway point, he crosses the equator. So in point of fact, on the first day of spring, if you were in Rio, you would stand directly under the sun. It's on the equator. So it just passed over the equator on its way back to the northern hemisphere. Consequently, in the ancient world, when you died, we still use the same concept today. When someone dies, you say, grandmother passed last night. Or they passed away. A grandfather, he passed on. Always the word pass meant that they died. So consequently, the sun, which was dead in winter for 3 days, came back to life on December 25th, and we celebrate he's coming back, he's born again. Christmas is the celebration of the sun moving 1 degree northward, coming back. He passes over the equator, bringing light back to the northern hemisphere. The ancients, 1,000 years before Hebrews ever existed, celebrated the passing over the equator, coming back to the northern hemisphere, and they call the celebration the Passover. Why? Because it's passing over the equator, Airhead. So it's called the Passover, which is like you're saying, grandmother passed away last night, grandfather passed on last night. Some people even say grandmother passed over last night. Yeah, passed over what? Well, they passed over from this world into the next world. She passed over. Well, so did the son. He was dead and Lion of the tribe of Judah, but then in the fall, he fell. He died in winter in Capricorn. He is now coming back. He passed over the equator. And so on the first week of spring, the Jews learned from the ancient Egyptians and from the ancient peoples that we celebrate the Passover.
In spring, of course, we celebrate the death and rebirth of the sun, or we celebrate the death and rebirth of the Savior, or the reincarnation, the ascension. And Easter can be looked at as the great day of conception, because Easter is exactly 9 months before Christmas. So Christmas time is the birth of the sun god. Easter is the conception. 9 months after Easter, we get the birth. Now, also, surprisingly, 49 days after Easter, we have what's called the Pentecost. And we know that the several things happen in the body when we're in the womb. So if we look at the birth of the God as in a grand scale, and we actually consider the development in the womb, we can look at the points between the birth of the God at Christmas and the conception at Easter, and we look at the 49-day period, which is the Pentecost, or the receiving of the Spirit, and we notice that in the womb, we turn at that point of 49 days from being an embryo into being a fetus. We're sexually diversified at 49 days. You can tell whether we're going to be a boy or a girl. This is the first time when our eyelids are formed enough to close. And also the pineal gland, which is a producer of several different endogenous substances, one of which is dimethyltryptamine, the most powerful hallucinogen and psychedelic substance on the planet. The pineal gland is formed enough at that time to give the brain its first flood of the DMT. So we have an interesting correspondence between this 49-day period. Also, Hinduism in ancient India They say that the difference between, or the time period between when one dies and when one takes another body is 49 days. The Buddhists also believe that the time period between death and rebirth, especially the Tibetan Buddhists, that the this time period between the death of one body and the reincarnation into another body, which is called the bardo or the bardo total, is a 49-day period. So it we have some interesting correspondences with these solar holidays and the movements of the sun and our actual development in the womb.
Now, of course, Christians do not celebrate a Jewish holiday. They wouldn't celebrate Passover. That's Jewish. They're Christian. So they say, let's call it like the resurrection. I don't care what you call it. The sun's coming back to the northern hemisphere. You can call it Passover, the Messiah coming back, the Savior is risen, he's come back to life. I don't care what you call it. The bottom line is, always Easter and Passover happen in the first week of spring, period. Because the sun has passed over or been resurrected to come back to life. And that's why you walk into any card shop, any greeting card shop in the first week of spring, you'll see all of the Passover cards and all of the Easter cards. Easter going back to Esther or Ishtar, the sun, or the star, the great star of heaven, Ishtar or Esther or Easter. And so go into any good shop with greeting cards, and you will look at all of the Passover cards and read them. Read the Passover cards. They say, wonderful, have a wonderful time in Passover season. The sun has come back. You know, happy Passover, happy Easter, happy spring. You know, thank God the sun has come back.
Of course, Easter is an arbitrary holiday. It's usually celebrated on a Sunday, but it actually should be the first day of spring, not designed by where Sunday falls. Same with Christmas. Christmas is actually the as we said, the birth of the new year. It's the day that the sun stays still and moves back. So it's not always December 25th. So understand that when we say Christmas or we say December 25th is the birth of the sun god, this is because that's the date that we've been given to celebrate that in our society. That particular number doesn't have anything to do with the actual events in the heavens, but it's probably the most common day that it happens. We do find that Christmas and Easter always stay 9 months apart. So in other words, if the winter solstice is really on December 23rd this year, then Easter is usually on March 23rd. So we have this floating 9 month period stays the same because it's measured by the position of the sun. And Christmas or the birth of the god is also the new year. So it's the birth of the new year. Also, these two dates we have now, we have December 31st and January 1st, that's New Year's. It's different than Christmas, which is December 25th. But these dates are really based on the movements of the heavenly bodies. So, you know, really the New Year is the same thing as Christmas.
Now, Pisces, interesting, started, 2,000 years ago or something like that. So, as I said, we're in the last days. However, what was the symbol before Pisces? Because the way you do this is you go backwards in the zodiac. You don't go forward, you go backwards. So if we are in Pisces now, what did we just come out of in the year 1, in the year 1 AD? What was it 2,000 years before that? It was the age of Aries, the ram. This is why the Jews blow the ram's horn, the shofar, to honor the sun, God's sun, the light of the world, our Savior. And the Jews call him our risen Savior. That's what it does. It rises at 6 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, it rises. So it's our risen Savior. You don't think it's your Savior? Wait till it don't come up. So they knew, if this thing don't come up, we're dead. So thank God it rises. So it's our risen Savior. And he was called Horus in the Egyptian, one of the Egyptian religions. There's three or four of them, but one of the Egyptian religions called the rising sun Horus, spelled H-O-R-U-S. And so one of the ancient Egyptian religions said that Horus had 12 lives. He walked across heaven in 12 steps. The first Horus of the first step was the rising, Horus of the second step, Horus of the third step, and he walked across heaven in 12 equal steps, called 12 Horuses, H-O-R-U-S. We turn it around and make it H-O-U-R-S, 12 hours, the 12 steps of Horus. That's why the alcoholics have a 12-step program. It's, you know, just you start over here, you work your way through until you're dead at the end of the day. So Horus was God's risen savior, and his evil brother, in the Egyptian language, his evil brother was called Set. Incidentally, he was called the Prince of Darkness, because they noticed it gets dark at sunset. Set was the god of darkness. So God's son is our risen savior. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he's dying in the evening, and at night he's gone. Unless, of course, you live in Israel or California, where you see in the east or in the west, the sun goes down on water in the Mediterranean. So at a particular moment, the sun touches the horizon, and it appears as though God's sun walks on water. So we have that symbol, you know, there. Even today we say the sun walks on water. That's why we have Jesus walking on water.
So lots of the gods of the world are reflected as the sun. Horus of Egypt is, as Godfrey Higgins points out in his monumental work, Anacalypsis, is the rising sun. So Horus, who rises, is Horus rising on the horizon. So Horus is risen is our horizon. And as the sun goes down, of course, what does the sun do? The sun sets. So the Dark Lord in Egypt, of course, is Set, who takes over. Once the sun goes down, then it's nighttime, ruled by Set, the Lord of Darkness. And as the sun comes up again, as Horus is risen, of course we get the sun rising again. And Horus is risen on the horizon.
So once you understand that all of the Christianity is actually astral theology, or the worship of the heavens. And in the spring, incidentally in relation to spring, in the spring they had a celebration. All over the world people have celebrated the coming of the sun, coming back. They call it the Passover, Easter, and the American Indians have celebrations of the coming of the sun back to life in the same week. But what's interesting is that the Phoenician Canaanites, today we call it Hebrews, the Hebrew people are actually Phoenician Canaanites. And that area we call Lebanon, Israel, was called Cana, the land of Cana. And consequently, their priests in the land of Cana were Phoenician bloodline. So we call it Phoenicia Cana. Well, they celebrated the first week of Easter also. Thousands of years before, the Hebrews ever were in Cana. Way before Hebrews were ever there, we call them today Palestinians, but way before Hebrews were ever in Palestine, the Palestinians, and the ancient Palestinians, we call the Phoenician Canaanites, they had a celebration of Easter also. They called their celebration the marriage feast of Cana. And the whole idea was that it was a celebration in the first week of spring when it was referred to as the marriage feast of Cana. Why? Because the mother in the story was Mother Earth, Mother Nature. And God the Father was going to impregnate Mother Earth in the spring with the spring rains that were coming. So the sacred fluid that causes life in the mother is coming, and God the Father is going to impregnate Mother Earth with the sacred fluid, rain. Incidentally, in the Hindu religion, one of the oldest gods, his name was R-A-I-N, Rain. That was one of the most ancient gods in India. His name was Rain. And there are pictures in the old ancient temples of Rain And it says that God is impregnating Mother Earth. Father God impregnating Mother Earth. So consequently, you can't, we're talking sex now, okay? So you can't have Father God impregnating Mother Earth unless you've got a wedding. You got to have a marriage first, right? So we call it the marriage feast of Cana. And the story was in the ancient Phoenician concept, we're talking about 3,000 years before Christianity existed. There was a story in what we call today Israel. It was called Cana. And the story was basically this. God's Son, the light of the world, of course the Son is the light of the world, God's Son is asked by Mother Earth. Mother Earth, Mother Nature, asks God's Son to draw water. Well, that's what the Son does. It doesn't draw water. Make it rain on the grapes so the grapes can grow and they can smash them and make wine. Therefore, you make good wine out of water. So God's Son creates a miracle. He creates wine out of water. Yeah, well, it draws the water, it rains on the grapes, we smash them, get loaded and chase women. But there's nothing wrong with this, all right? We're talking about sex, drugs, and rock and roll in spring. That's why you still have spring weddings. You go to any good spring wedding in the Middle East, they get loaded. By noontime, everybody's stinking drunk, and they're chasing women, and it's enjoying sex, new life, enjoying, have a drink, and don't worry about it, right?
Yes, we have Father Sky impregnating Mother Earth, and therefore all things grow. This is why we get the terminology of I come with the clouds. And the mushrooms, the Amanita muscaria mushrooms, are known to be associated with the thunder and the rain, because when the rains come, the mushrooms grow, of course. We have also connected is this concept of the wine and the turning of water into wine. And one of these things that's very well known about the Amanita muscaria, of course, is that it, the active principles of it come out in the urine, so you can pass this on to the next person, and they would have parties and celebrations where they would get together and they would do the mushrooms and they would share it amongst each other by the sharing of each other's urine. So this is a pretty good example of a noted god turning water into wine. In fact, that's what they the way they looked at it. Also, grapes and wine itself is not always necessarily just an alcohol thing to where they were getting drunk on the alcohol and flopping around, because alcohol itself was a known carrier or potentiator or something that would hold other substances. So strong drink and wine are an alcohol base. There are certain entheogenic chemicals or certain plant extracts that can be dissolved in water and absorbed into the body. So the water is the carrier. Other things can only be absorbed into alcohol. So alcohol is the carrier. So you have primarily two different substances when you deal with entheogens, some that are water soluble, some that are alcohol soluble. So wine and strong drink itself is not always only talking about grapes. And as a matter of fact, grapes are a metaphor, and wine and strong drink is a metaphor for the secret knowledge of drugs associated with the Caduceus and, of course, the cross.
The whole idea is the worship of the heavens is the oldest story in the world. That's why the Bible's called the greatest story ever told. Why? Simple. It's the only story that's ever been told. The worship of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's the story of the seasons. And today we, and also, if you go back to 2,000 years ago, when God's Son, we call him Jesus, which in the Egyptian was Iosis, Iesis, and in the Greek you can change I's to J's, so it becomes Iesis or Jesus or Jesus, which is actually just the Son.
Yeah, some people consider that Jesus was the drug man. He was the keeper of the secret knowledge. And, of course, many gods are associated with drugs, Mercury, Libertas, just all the way down the line, Moses, Jesus. You always see this association of the serpent-entwined staff. The serpent-entwined staff, of course, is the symbol for drugs. If you look at the American Medical Association, the AMA, their symbol, of course, is the caduceus. And the caduceus is the ancient symbol for the knowledge of drugs or the secrets of drugs. In the alchemical tradition, we have the concept of two suns, the sun in the heavens and the sun on earth. And the Amanita muscaria was referred to as the sun because it looks like a sun disk. And it's in alchemical texts represented also by the caduceus. The caduceus is the wings on top and the serpents on the bottom or the snakes on the bottom. And we see there a representation of the connecting the above to the below, in the north being the top and the south being the serpents. As the north, we have Horus that circles the North Star. In the south, we have Apophis, or the serpent, which circles the south pole. And we have the caduceus in between, which represent, the wings represent the gills of the mushroom, and the mushroom, the bottom of the mushroom represents the snake. So we have a lot of almost fractal interpretations or representations in artwork of this secret symbolism.
Again, we're saying that the age of Christianity is 2,000 years old because Jesus supposedly was born about 1 AD or maybe 1 BC or whatever. So, but we've been under Christian domination for 2,000 years, and which is the age of the fishes. One fish swimming up and one fish swimming down. And and then before the age of the fishes, what was the 2,000 years before Christianity? That was the age of Aries, the ram. And as I said, this is why the Jews today still blow the ram's horn. In honor of Aries, the ancient symbol of Aries is the ram, and the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the Ram of God. And in the Hebrew, they call it the Lamb Ram. The Lamb and the Ram is together, and is the shofar. Now, before that 2,150-year period of the age of the Ram, blowing the Ram's horn, the shofar, what was the 2,000 years before that? The 2,000 years before that was Taurus. Taurus the bull. And this is where we get the worship of the golden calf. Golden for the sun, calf for Taurus the bull. And so therefore, the Jews were for 2,150 years at the time that India actually dominated the west of the eastern world. Ancient India dominated the world. She dominated the philosophical and religious thinking in the east, in the Middle East. A lot of stuff that was incorporated into Egypt came from India. And so India kind of dominated the world for 2,150 years.
Yeah, India, in the Indian traditions, we find some of the oldest writings known to man, the Sanskrit and Indian books are numerous. We have a group of books called the Vedas, the oldest of which is the Rig Vedas, which are just all over in the books. It talks about the plant god Soma, and Soma was the mediator between man and gods. And Soma, of course, as Gordon Wasson pointed out in Soma, Divine Mushroom of Immortality, is again the Amanita muscaria mushroom. Interestingly, in the during the time when Hinduism was all over the place and India was quite prominent in the world for the age of the bull, we have a little bit of different concept associated with religion. The Indians and the Hindu religion was quite aware of plants and drugs and the use of them was widespread. They smoked a lot of cannabis, and they used mushrooms, and they were quite proud of this because they were developing their mental faculties, and they were aware of how to develop the body and of how to keep the pineal gland functioning, and learning how to enlighten the mind. Many of the great studies of meditation came out of India because they were actively in pursuit of the enlightenment of the being, rather than being dumbed down as we are now by having all the drugs taken away from us Instead, we get the Pharmacratic Inquisition, which is the American Mental Medical Association, the American Mental Association, taking away all of the plants and substances from humans being able to do with them what they want, and then instead taking ownership with them, taking upon the symbol for themselves and saying, we are the authorities, we will tell you what to take and what not to take. And so then they prescribe tons of horrible drugs that get people addicted all over the place, and it's a big fiasco. Of course, they've taken upon themselves the symbol of the Caduceus, and taken away the right to choose, or the ability for humans to pick what plants they put into their body. This is the Great Pharmacratic Inquisition. And one of the things that these so-called Western religions were putting down or trying to get rid of was the use of these substances. So the Pharmacratic Inquisition has been going on for a long time. Either they were burning witches in the Middle Ages, or they were stamping out and destroying the ashrams in India and murdering the priests and destroying the libraries, and or they were doing it in Central America. One of the questions in the Inquisition said, have you taken the mushrooms? And if you've taken the mushrooms, you're gone. So, yeah, we have a complete different cosmological look at life when India was around at that time. And a lot of it had to do with the expansion of consciousness.
And that age was the age of Taurus the bull. This is why we have the sacred cow, you know. And this guy's got a sacred cow, that sacred cow. And consequently, the cow is sacred in India today. Why? It's in honor of the age of Taurus, the bull. And so therefore, they still have reverence for the bull, the cow.
Yeah, okay. We have the sun above and the sun below. So we have the mushroom reference, too, in the worship of cows. Because, of course, psilocybe mushrooms, psilocybin-containing species grow in cow dung in India. So we have a holy cow, not necessarily because the cow is more connected to God than we are. In fact, cows are kind of, mentally, they're not really, all they do is pretty much go around eating grass, so it's not a lot of mental activity there, but they do produce in their dung, the mushrooms that produce enlightenment. So psilocybin mushrooms growing in the cow dung, of course, is one of the reasons why cows are worshipped and considered holy all over the world. Egypt is a prime example. Hathor is the cow goddess, and if you look at Hathor, she's definitely associated with mushrooms.
Now, the next age, which is the age of Aries the Ram, the story in the Bible is that Moses goes up into the mountain, Sinai, gets the tablets of the new law, and comes back down to present to the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the new dispensation, a new thing in town. This is the new religion. The old religion was fine. It's over. Get over it. And let's move on now to the next 2,150 years is going to be the age of Aries, the ram. And Moses is saying, I want everybody to now think of God in the concept of Aries, the ram. Think of God in the age of Aries, the ram. So to show God that you are acknowledging Aries, the ram, blow the shofar, the ram's horn. And the Jewish people were told, said, wait a minute, we've been worshiping God in the age of the Taurus, the bull, the golden calf, and that's been good enough for Grandpa and Grandma and Uncle Albert, and Great-Grandpa did it. And great-great-grandfather, he was a wonderful prophet, he did it. And for 2,150 years, we've been worshiping God in the age of Taurus the bull, and worshiping the golden sun, calf, Taurus. What is all this new stuff? What are you talking about, this new stuff, Aries the ram? That sounds like all that devil stuff, all that demonic and demon stuff. That's the teachings of demons. That's what the scripture says. That the children of Israel began murmuring against Moses, saying, what is this lunacy about some ram or something, the way you worship God? the way we worship God, we've done it for 2,000 years. We have a tradition. You worship God as Horus the bull in the age of the golden calf. And Moses is saying, God, when will you people learn? I'm here as the new dispensation, as the prophet to bring the new religion to the people of Israel. You guys are still stuck back in the old thing, right? You need to get with the new thing. The new thing is Aries, the ram.
People are always trying to hang on to the old religion when the new age comes in. Some of the gods that were really interesting in the age of Aries are Ammon. And now, remember, we're talking about now the age of Aries being from zero, from the year zero in our counting method, back to the 2000 BC. And before that, in 2000 BC to 4000 BC, they were worshipping the bull. So we have a lot of cow worship in India. We have cow worship in Egypt with Hathor. We have then moving into the age of the ram, we have Ammon, who was, of course, another Egyptian god and was also one of the Greek pantheon. You have parallels in these religions, too. You have crossover gods. During this time, you'll have one god who's the same in one area worshipped, and he's the same god in another area, but he has a different name. So you have kind of a crossover thing happening. But basically, if you look back, you see that, yes, the bull was dominant in this time, and the ram in this time, and the fish in this time.
So now the Jews are faced with a new religion coming into the world, the age of the fish, Pisces. And, of course, the Jews will say, what is this stuff of the fish and Jesus? You know, we're not worshiping no Jesus. You know, we're worshiping the Aries, the ram. Well, this is the same stuff Moses went through with the golden calf. Now we got it again. And the Jews rejected Jesus. No, we don't want to hear another stuff about the fish.
Yeah, we always have those people that are the hangers-on. They can't see into the New Age. And it seems like it happens over and over, and there has to be a great destruction. And it's like a lot of people think that we can't have a birth of the New Age without smashing us under of the Old Age or the great destruction. We see it with Moses, and when he comes down from the mount with the tablets of the law, and he sees that they've fashioned a golden calf, and boy, is he furious. He's so furious that he, like, kills two-thirds of them or something like that, I think. See, this is all symbolic representation of the going away of the old age and the bringing in of the new. So we really do need to look forward into the next age so that there doesn't have to be this grand destruction that seems to happen. And the same thing happened when Christianity took over in about the year zero with Constantine in Rome. Rather than them saying, okay, guys, now it's the age of the ram is over. Now let's all worship the fish. And everybody says, oh, okay, let's worship the fish. They didn't do that. They said, oh, no, we're stuck with the ram, and that's what we're going to have. Well, Rome didn't have any of that, so what did Rome do? Rome went out and wiped them all out. They went on the Crusades, smashing and destroying everything that was still the bull or the ram. So looking to the future now, we need to understand really what the age of Aquarius is about. The age of Aquarius is now we're no longer in the age of animal. We were the bull, we were the ram, we were the fish, now we're a person. And a person pouring out the waters of life into the earth. Now the representation of this is very important. We need to look to this into the future and understand that the true nature of the knowledge of the waters of life is going to come back into the earth, and that this is the new age. We have to destroy what has to be put asunder is the old laws, the old ways of the fish, which are the sexual repression and the Pharmacratic Inquisition. We have to eliminate the sexual repression, and we have to eliminate the prohibition of drugs. This is the only way we can move into the age of Aquarius, because the true nature of the waters of life is the knowledge of drugs. And the person pouring it into the earth means this is the new dispensation. And the new age deals with a resurgence and a reawakening to the knowledge of the ancients. What was the knowledge of the ancients? They knew how to use the plants and the drugs to facilitate consciousness, to increase their cognitive abilities. And this is what we need to move into in this golden enlightened age. And yes, the old ages need to be put asunder. Hopefully it doesn't have to be a violent thing. If people could just look to the future and see what is to come and understand it, rather than being all paranoid and worried that it's all the devil coming, anything that's coming has got to be evil, then we can have a smooth transition into the new age.
All right. After 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years, the age of Pisces is finally locked in, whether you like it or not. Rome came in and said, we're not asking you Jews to worship Pisces. We're telling you. This is the new trick in town, Jack. You don't have any other show. Right? Well, we want to still, I don't care what you want to do. You will worship Jesus. If not, we're coming into Jerusalem and we're going to slaughter everybody. You people just don't get it. And from here on out, we've got a whole new administration. He's called Caesar. And he is as close to God as you're going to get. And he, it is his pleasure to worship God's Son, the light of the world, in Pisces. Now, do you have a problem with that? And consequently, the Jews did have a problem, and that's why Rome went in to teach them a lesson. Wake up here. We've got a new administration, a new 2,150-year plan coming into operation.
Now, there is that big difference as we move into the age of Aquarius that's different than moving from the age of Taurus into Aries or Aries into Fish, and that's that we supposedly and hopefully now we've evolved beyond the consciousness of animals. And animals are the ones that are dominant over others, that are non-compassionate towards tolerance and understanding of just simple, intelligent thinking and comprehension of reality of what's going on. Rather, animals are dominated by instinct and their environment so much that they can't think out of the box. So as we move into Aquarius, it's different than these other transitions because now we're moving into the age that's dominated by man or a person or a god, depending on how you look at it. And this is all a lot different from moving from one to the other. So I have an optimistic viewpoint towards the future and towards this transition, and maybe we can make this transition a little bit easier than the previous ones.
And what are we hearing from Christians today? Anyone who talks about the next coming age, which will be Aquarius, anyone who talks about the, quote, new age of Aquarius is obviously the devil. Obviously. They're either on drugs, they're from the devil, they're evil, it's from the dark side, and have nothing to do with anybody who talks about the new age as all demonic and depraved stuff. We worship the Lord Jesus in the age of Pisces the Fish. I said, you know what? This is the same stuff that's been going on for at least the last 10,000 years I know of. Nobody seems to get the understanding that is so obvious in front of you. The bottom line after everything has been said and done is that the sun is the center of all life in our little solar system. For us, without the sun, all life is dead. And the ancient Egyptians said that the sun was energy, pure energy, and energy can be converted into matter. And so therefore, energy was coming from the sun and going into plants, going into animals, and everything was alive because it had energy, like a battery. It has energy. Where did the energy come from? It comes from the sun. So if there's no sun, there's no energy, you're dead, like a battery. Consequently, the concept was, in the Egypt, is that the sun didn't belong to us. It belongs to God. So it was God's sun. And God's sun was the light of the world. Of course the sun's the light of the world. Wake up, you know. Consequently, God's Son, the light of the world, was giving his life so that you might live. Yeah, because if the sun doesn't shine here, Jack, with his energy, you're dead. So God's Son was giving his life so that you might live. He's paying a redeeming ransom for you and giving you life. No, the Son. Consequently, it was said that as long as God's Son was risen, there will always be life on the earth. You will have, as Christians, everlasting life. On the earth, not for you. Not for you. But on the earth, everlasting life. As long as God's Son is risen. If it don't come up one day, we're all dead. But as long as it comes up, there'll at least be cockroaches and fish and snakes and people, anything that reproduces. As long as the sun comes up, there will always be life on the earth.
So we definitely need to realize that the sun is the supplier of life, sure. And we have to be able to understand the concept of man all over the world worshiping the sun. You know, there's no harm in understanding that Christianity is a solar-based religion. We need to understand that in order to put it in proper perspective. Of course, if you're stuck on the concepts and dogma that are associated with interpretations of something that was compiled by Rome 2,000 years ago and has gone through at least 12 translations, and it was a compilation of texts and ideas and concepts that were thousands of years older than that, then you really need to understand that there's a lot more to life and religion and the world as it really exists than is in one book. So, sure, we have to understand that the sun is behind the religions, and we have to understand the way that the religions work, the way that the holidays work, the way that the concepts and the ideas that religion gives us are associated with the heavenly bodies, so that we can really put it all into perspective. That way we can look to the future and see what's coming.
Once you understand all of this, it begins to make sense. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, all of it is nothing more than astral theology, the worship of the heavens.
When we look at the past and our history as a race of beings on this planet, we sure seem to be a warring organism. And I don't think that it's necessarily human nature to be a warring organism, although some religious scholars will argue that and base it upon scripture. However, there seem to be three main religions that seem to be doing all the warring: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. It's always, if it's not the Christians killing the Christians, with the Protestants killing the Catholics, or the Catholics killing the Protestants, or vice versa, or this the war among the Christians, it's the Christians killing the Hindus, and the Hindus killing the Muslims, and the Muslims killing the Jews, and you have this going on all over the world. The reason that I didn't put the Hindus in there is because they're of a different ilk. The three religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, are all based upon the idea of Abraham. And of course, we know that Abraham was the one that heard a voice inside of his head that he was supposed to kill his son. And of course, hearing a voice inside your head today that you're supposed to kill anybody, I don't know. So he heard the voice, and because he heeded the voice, and he said, "Okay, I hear this voice in my head. I've got to kill my son." And he put him on the altar and got out the knife, and he was ready to do it. Because he was ready to kill his son because of a voice he heard in his head, he was blessed. Well, that's pretty strange psychology and strange logic today. If you tell somebody that if they hear a voice in their head and they do what the voice says, then they'll be blessed, there's something wrong with these teachings. And all of these three religions are based upon this. Another one we have is Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt in the story. When they get to the Promised Land, Moses says, "Here's the Promised Land." And they say, "Well, hey, there's already people there, you know." And he says, "Well, doesn't matter. Go take the Promised Land." And after they went out and were slaughtering people and killing them all, Moses said, "Kill them all, and, you know, except the females." And So basically, I think they brought back a bunch of females to him, and then numbered in the thousands. And Moses said, "Did you keep them all alive?" And they said, "Yeah." You know, he says, "Well, no. I want you to check and find out if they're virgins, and if they're virgins, then you can keep them for yourselves. In other words, here's a present for you for all your slaughtering. And if they're not a virgin, then you got to kill them." So the grand scheme of this thing is that God is telling Moses in his head that in order to get the promised land for his people, he has to kill everybody that's there, except for the young girls, which apparently they tested to find out if they were virgins or not. And if they were, they kept them for themselves. So when you have three religions known to war, like Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, and you look back at what the main things are that they're based upon, and it's these guys that think they hear the voices inside their head that are telling them to do some pretty weird things, you really have to wonder why. And keeping in mind that we're moving into the new age of enlightenment, part of the age of enlightenment is looking back and realizing the mistakes we've made in our past. And in order to let go of the fish, and let go of the ram, and let go of the bull, we have to start to analyze what it was that we were doing, and why we should get rid of these things, why they should be left behind. And moving into the age of enlightenment, we need to leave them behind. So finding out why is, of course, going to be pretty important for that.
You asked a five-year-old Christian kid, "Where is God?" "Well, he's up there." "Do you believe in angels?" "Yes." "Incidentally, I do too." "And so you believe in angels?" "Yes." "What are angels?" "Well, you can't see them, but they're powerful spiritual entities, and they're very powerful and intelligent. And who sent them here? How did they get here?" "Well, God sent them. They're representatives of God, angels." "Where do angels come from?" "Oh, the 8-year-old will tell you, from out there." "Well, I got news for you. If angels come from out there, they're extraterrestrial. If they're born here in Van Nuys or in L.A., they're terrestrial. If they come from out there, they're extraterrestrial."
Now, most traditions will tell you that there are beings that exist around us, angels and demons or whatever you want to call them. Contemporary mythology or the world today looks at it as extraterrestrials or aliens or whatever. And there's people that say that the demons and angels of the past are now the extraterrestrials of today. Well, this may be closer to being right than we know. Physicists are talking now about multi-dimensionalities. There are dimensions of things happening outside of us that we can't see. Our visual spectrum is too narrow to see what's happening, and that there's multi-dimensional existence is happening. Multiple dimensions of things happening here all at one time. So if we understand that the angels are coming from multiple dimensions, and we understand that the demons are coming from multiple dimensions, that extraterrestrials are coming from multiple dimensions, it opens up a whole new avenue for us. And in the new age of enlightenment, there's going to be a little bit better understanding of this whole concept. Now, of course, we look at this concept of multidimensional consciousnesses and multidimensional entities in the sense that we can fine-tune our brains to allow us to see into those dimensions. And this is done with the plants, of course, the sacramental sacred substances of all the ancient religions. And what do they do? Well, when you take the plant, it changes your visible spectrum. It tunes your frequency to another dimension. So you are accessing multidimensional consciousness through these sacramental substances and plants. So when people say, "Do angels exist?" we have to say, sure, you know, it depends on how you define angels. And understanding that these are multidimensional entities is one of the big things for the new age.
We're told also that Abraham and his wife Sarah were sitting by their tent. This is Genesis 18. Genesis 16 or 18? No, Genesis 18, where Moses is sitting in his tent, sitting by the front of his tent, and says three men come walking up. And Moses goes out and bows down and prostrates himself and bows down to them and said, what is my servant asking? Now, what is my Lord asking of his servant? And they said, get out of our way. We're on our way to some business. We got no time. And he says in Genesis 18, Abraham says to those three men, at least sit down and have something to eat. And they said, all right, but make it quick. And so Sarah fixes dinner for those three men. Two of them, after dinner, get up, thank her for fixing dinner, and got up and left. And they went on their way to take care of some business. But the boss stayed there and talked with Abraham. Now, the scripture says, I wasn't there, but the Bible says, that this was the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, the Lord, in all capital letters. The Lord himself sat with Abraham. And what are you talking about? The God who created? And you just fed him a hamburger and a couple of beers and had a little dinner with him, and his two angels were with him? In Genesis 19, the two angels that were with God got up and left, and in Genesis 19, the next chapter, they're the two men that went into Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says they ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah beforehand, and God's still back there sitting at the tent having a couple of beers with Abraham, talking to him, right? And the homosexuals thought they were good-looking men. As a matter of fact, the homosexuals wanted to have sex with them because they were such good-looking men. And I'm saying to myself, wait a minute, what are you talking about? This is talking about God and his angels, and they look like men. But they're angels, or they're sons of God. They are supernatural creatures, but they can't sit and have dinner with you. But you don't want to mess with them, right?
People all over the world and throughout all traditions have been having mystical and religious experience. And individuals have these things happen to them all the time. Spontaneous religious experience, they call it. Well, it's interesting that certain plants and chemicals that can be introduced in a religious context produce the same effects. And it's not surprising that now we've discovered that the brain itself produces psychedelic substances, which are the same things and the same chemicals that are found in the plants. And the pineal gland producing DMT can happen spontaneously at any time. Of course, it happens when we're in the womb after 49 days. The pineal gland is formed and our brain becomes psychedelic. So we are experiencing a religious psychedelic experience all the time we're in the womb, even until we come out of the womb. When we're born, we're in a natural psychedelic state. And this effect, this thing that happens inside of our brain naturally, from these endogenous chemicals, these endogenous psychedelic drugs, causes people to have religious experience. So it's not really a disqualifier when somebody says, oh my God, I had this incredible religious experience the other day, and somebody says, really, why or how? Well, I ate some mushrooms and I went up into the mountains and I watched the plants grow, and I watched nature, and nature enveloped me, and I became one with the universe, and I had a wonderful religious experience. Well, it's not a disqualifier when the guy says, or the person says, that they were taking mushrooms. The same substances are found in your body naturally. Dimethyltryptamine, just little different derivatives of it. But if you have these things found in your body naturally, and they can be triggered by different things, like it can be triggered to have an overdose of DMT if you get sick, or jet lag can cause it, sleep deprivation, light deprivation up in the northern area when the sun goes furthest to the south, when they have 6 months of nighttime up there. Light deprivation causes you to go psychedelic. Your pineal gland reactivates and floods the brain with DMT. So there's lots of different things that can happen. Diet is one of them. And it's interesting that turkey contains a lot of tryptophan, which is metabolized by the pineal gland eventually down the line through several other substances, and with dimethyltryptamine. But yeah, religious experience is a common thing. And in the New Age here, and exactly what we're saying is that the knowledge is coming out now that multidimensional consciousness, religious experience, is caused by chemicals that are naturally produced in the brain. It's no big mystery anymore. It's not something that should be questioned at this point. Multidimensional consciousness, religious experience, is directly attributed to electrochemical process. In fact, all of your consciousness that happens in the brain is caused by an electrochemical process. There's nothing wrong with this. It's just one of the ways, if you want to look at it, it's one of the ways that God works. You know, if you want to believe in a higher being, then you have to understand that this design of the brain is a miraculous thing. And understanding how it works is not supposed to be some mystery we're never supposed to figure out. We do figure it out. And as the human race evolves, we start to understand it. This is what the ancients were doing. This is why we have ancient civilizations that were accomplishing feats that today we just think are miraculous. Gee, they're technologically superior to us. How could they possibly have been? This is because they were using the plants and they were developing their abilities.
Go to the New Testament and look up Luke 22:10. And the apostles, the 12, which represents the 12 brothers of Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 is the 12 of the 12 signs of the zodiac. And so the chosen 12 apostles represent symbolically the 12 signs of the zodiac, and they are following their master, God's Son. Because without the Son, it doesn't matter what the zodiac is without the Son. So the zodiac is in relation to and leads from the Son. The zodiac accompanies the Son. Without the Son, the zodiac is unimportant. So consequently, in Luke 22:10, God's Son, Jesus, is asked by his 12, where, now that you're going to die in the age of Pisces, where are we going to go next? What's going to happen after you leave us? And you go on to wherever you're going, what's going to happen to the 12 of us? And he said, go into the house of a man with a water pitcher and therefore set up the new arrangement in the house of the man with the water pitcher. What is the next astrological sign after Pisces, if it isn't Aquarius? And what is the symbol for Aquarius, if it isn't a man with a water pitcher? And what do you call the astrological sign? You call it the house of Aquarius, like the house of Rothschild. The house is the holy place, the holy house. And consequently, what I'm saying is the next 2,150 years coming is going to be under the age of the house of Aquarius. Jesus says in Luke 22:10, go into the city and see the man with carrying a pitcher of water, go into the house of the man with a water pitcher. Everybody who is a student of ancient Semitic history and ancient history, all reference works will tell you one thing in agreement. All reference works will tell you, men never carried water in the old ancient world, ever. That was a woman's job. It was always the women at the well who talked to Jesus, the women who were carrying the water who saw the Messiah. It was never men. It was an insult for a man to carry water. That was a woman's job.
We can see that these patriarchal religions, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, are male-dominated patriarchal religions. One of the things that they did was to overpower and dominate the females and suppress women. So we have several other aspects that we need to look at in Christianity and moving into this new age, and one of these is represented by the male figure pouring out the waters of life, because the male carrying the water is a show, a big show, and in our old world cosmology, that the male is willing now to concede or to do his own chores, to take his place as an equal with women. And the concept of Aquarius bearing the water, there's dualistic principles, of course, and there's lots of different things that it means. One of them is this is the picture of the waters of life, and it's poured into the world. Another concept is this idea that the man carrying the water is a symbol of his return to believing and respecting and feeling that women are equals. And goddess worship is becoming very popular now as we come into the New Age. So a tolerance and an understanding of this on the part of these patriarchs of these religions is one of the things that they do not want to let go of. This is the idea, this is part of their problem in wanting to hang on to this old fish thing. Now, we want to worship the fish, the women are where they stay, and that's it. It is the way it is. We can't be thinking about women being equal, or we can't step down off our pedestal and become equals again with women. And this is the wrong way to look at it, of course, but this is backwards, old-fashioned thinking, which is one of those things that has to be done away with in the New Age.
And so consequently, when Jesus said, go into the city and see the man carry a pitcher of water, everyone would have known there ain't no man carrying a pitcher of water. There may be a woman carrying a pitcher of water, but you're not going to find a man carrying it. Unless the man carrying a pitcher of water is a metaphor, a symbol, an encoded story. It's an encoded story. The kissing of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah in the age of Virgo, the Virgin. What you understand is the symbol of the life of the sun, the 12 houses of the zodiac, 12 signs of the zodiac, the 12 brothers of Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12, you know, going through the Bible and the concordance, look how many 12s are in the Bible. 12 is a very important number. Why? It's because of the 12 signs of the zodiac plus their master, the sun, makes 13. So now 13 is the heavenly number. The 12 with their master, the sun, 13. This is why, Freemasonry, when they were founding this country, all of the revolution in this country, to found this country, was based on astro-theological, Masonic, Jewish system of figuring. 1776, we had the revolution for America in 1776. Right off the bat, you know, and the reference works will tell you, the Masonic reference works, but right off the bat, it tells you something. Wait a minute. We had a revolution in 1776, and in Jewish Kabbalistic and also ancient numerology, 8, the number 8 is the number and the symbol of infinity. 8 means starting over again. You never have to lift the pencil off the page to do an 8. It is always going and always starting again. So 8 is the number of new beginnings. Everything starts on 8. So every 7 years, your body changes. On the 8th year, you start all over again. And consequently, the 7 days in the week and the 8th one starts over again. So 8 is the number of new beginnings. You start things on the 8th. Consequently, 1776. 1 and 7 is 8. 7 and 6 is 13. So you're starting over again on the concept of 13. 1776. This is why Christianity claims so much a part of America's founding. Well, in point of fact, it wasn't as much Christianity as it was Jewish Masonic theology. The worship of God's Son with His chosen 12 is 13. And so the Western civilization was developed on the basis of astrotheology, Judaism, Christianity, God's Son with His chosen 12, you could go on for hours like this stuff. I mean, the very word Abraham goes back to, even the Bible says Abraham's name was actually called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And in Hebrew, A-B, Ab, means father. And so the father of all Jewish religion was Abram, A-B-R-A-M, father, Ram. Ab, Ram, R-A-M. Ab is father, Ram. So the great father who gave birth to all of Judaism is Abram, or Abraham. A fascinating story. We have people calling, we have Christians all over the world talking about Antichrist and haven't got the faintest idea what the word Christ means. How could you know what an Antichrist is if you don't even know what Christ means? Have no idea in the world what the word Christ means. The word Christ is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word. It goes all the way back to Hindu, actually. But it's a Greek word, Christos. This is why Pillsbury has a cooking oil called Crisco. Crisco, ask any Greek, what is this? It says Crisco cooking oil. What does Crisco mean in your language as a Greek? It means Christ. Oh, so Christ is Christos, which means oil. Therefore, Jesus the Christ is Jesus the Christos. Or Jesus the oil. Why? It's because oil was used to anoint the kings and rulers in the head. Even in the Bible, the Old Testament, they always anointed the king. Today, even in England, when they anoint the king and queen of England, they always put oil on their head. And they anoint the head of the king, of a prophet. And it was called the anointing. And how do you anoint kings? Well, you anoint them with holy oil. Christos, Christ. And so, therefore, Jesus, we're told, was anointed by God, so he would be Jesus, the Christ, the Christos. So, it means something. The word means something. Now, when you understand that Christos, or Christ, is oil, and oil is used to anoint kings in the head, where does all this go back to? Where is, well, this is a practice all over the ancient world. All the ancient people always anointed their kings with holy oil. That wasn't just Hebrew. Babylonians did it. Assyrians did it. Phoenician Canaanites did it. Assyrians did it. Egyptians did it. There are pictures of them pouring holy oil on Horus and holy oil on their gods and their foreheads. So it was an anointing. But what's interesting is what are you talking about anointing? What does that word anointing mean? Well, that's when it gets interesting. And I'm not going to get into that because this is very controversial.
Yes, anointing means consecrating with holy oil, or oil, and they would rub it on top of the head, they would rub it on the forehead. And still today, all over the Middle East, you have oils all over the place. And the real oils, the true secret oils, are the ones that contain psychedelic substances. Of course, those are the ones that when you rub on you in certain places, of course, certain very interesting effects can happen. And, I think the whole term is probably a little bit too much for what we're talking about right here, actually, when you get into the full understanding of what the anointing is all about.
And so the whole concept of Jesus the Christ is Iosis, the life giver, the sun, which gives life and generates life, is the Christos, or the life giver. And so therefore the sun gives us energy, and our energy in the male body is transferred into the female. Our energy that comes from God's sun, the light of the world, is in our body, and we translate that energy into the female as sex, and we create life. Well, only God can create life. That's what she did. With the male and female, we created life. That's why Jesus said, have you not read in your scriptures, he said, that we are gods? Did you never read that? And in Psalms, the Psalms in Isaiah both, says that we are gods, that we are co-creators with the divine presence of the universe. And Christians will tell you, only God can create life. Well, that's what the guy did with his wife. They just created a baby. Oh, well, that was God that did it. That's right. That's exactly who did it. Him and his wife. They created life. And so consequently, we need to understand, look at, if you're moving in some heavy, heavy equipment on a second floor and you're not sure the floor is going to hold it, you go downstairs and poke around in the ceiling and see how thick the concrete is, see what the pipes, see what's going on the ceiling before you go bringing in equipment to set on it, okay? That's intelligence will tell you, you better check it out before you bring in the equipment to see if it's going to hold here. And if it doesn't hold, what's it going to hurt? There'll be pipes, electrical stuff here, so you better go down and check it out underneath to see what you're going to do before you do it. So now you're standing under the thing you're looking at. So you're standing under it to see what the foundation is. This is where we get our word, understanding. So unless you stand under this stuff and see the foundations, you're never going to know what you're looking at. If you just walk into the movie and sit down, well, you came in at the last minute. You should have seen this thing all the way back from the Phoenician Canaanite period. Now it makes sense. Now we're talking about sex and drugs and rock and roll and mushrooms. Thank you, and goodbye, and good luck.